So open your Bibles if you have them, whether it's on your phone or in print, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. Last week, we saw that the author of Hebrews presented his closing arguments because his layout of Hebrews has been, you're the jury, he's the attorney, and we're in a court, and he is presenting a case. He is laying out the facts of a case because he wants us to come to a conclusion. He wants us to come to a verdict. And that verdict is that there's no one like Jesus. There's no one like him. Now, he's talking to a group of people that had a lot going on in their life that had been given to them by God in the Old Covenant. But Jesus had come, and Jesus had given his life on the cross. He had been buried. He rose from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin. And then we've seen the author in the last several chapters over and over and over point us back to that Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the eternal high priest. Jesus is the once and for all payment for sin. And this audience is like, yeah, that's great, but man, all of our life has kind of been centered around the law and the sacrifices and the temple. This is our life. And he says, I get it, and I want to honor it because that was God's old covenant that showed us we needed a Savior, that showed us that we are sinful. But now his son, you remember how Hebrews opens? He says, but now his son has appeared, and he has shown us who he is through his son, Jesus. And I want you to come to a verdict that there's no one like Jesus, and your life should change when you come to Jesus. And so last week, we heard his closing arguments. And if you were here, I asked you to go home, and I asked you to deliberate and come to a verdict. Now, how many have been on a jury? Okay, pastors don't usually get to, but I got in, you've been in one. They usually go, what do you believe? Well, do you believe in absolute right and wrong? Yeah, I do. And do you believe that, you know, there's guilt and innocence? And I go, yeah, okay, we don't want you on the jury. You know, you're too black and white. You're going to look at it that way. And so usually get kicked off. But I got chosen on this one, and so we formed the jury, and I was on it. And I remember coming home, and how many have ever been the foreman of a jury? First service, okay, we're good. Me and my firstborn. So, you know, and I remember coming home the second day, and I said, I can't tell you what we're talking about. You know, I have to kill you, so I have to keep, you know, that thing. And Becky looks at me and says, you're the foreman, aren't you? I go, no! You know, I tried to keep quiet and tried not to be the foreman, but God just kicked me in. So I jumped up, and I became the foreman. And I tell you that because there's a responsibility that comes with being the foreman, right? There's a point in the trial that you come back out, and isn't the point of a trial to come to a clear and accurate conclusion? It is, right? That's the goal of a trial. We get really frustrated when there's a mistrial or a hung jury and it doesn't come to a conclusion. We don't always agree with the conclusion, but the goal of a trial is to come to a verdict, clear, accurate verdict of guilt or innocence. Most of you live in this area and you know that we're in the midst of a very high-profile case. I remember the East Area rapist. I remember when that was. Does anybody remember when that was on the news every night? And remember how it affected our lives? And there were other crimes that have been attached to this this person. And you know, down in Southern California, and he got the name Golden State Killer. And that's all unfolding. And I don't know if you've thought about this. I think you probably have. There's so much money and time and energy and effort that goes into a case like this. You ever thought about that? I mean, it's going to go for probably years. It'd be nice if it was months, but it's probably going to go for years. And there's already thousands of man and woman hours that have gone into investigating the police, the DAs, the defense, and there's already been, you know, several meetings in court, and all the people that are part of a court have to be there. Are you with me? It is like super involved, and there's all this energy. And the goal, I'm gonna admit my age for a second. I remember the O.J. Simpson trial. Now, please, don't take a side. It's not about that. But do you remember how it was like, it was not, this is a terrible word, but it's what comes, it wasn't satisfying because it didn't feel complete. Whatever you think, whatever the verdict should have been, it just didn't feel like it was a clear, convincing right or wrong or innocent or guilt. And all this energy is going to go into this current case that we're talking about. And the goal is that there is a clear, accurate verdict. That all of the energy and all the effort and all the facts, everything that's presented would be clear and would lead the jury, 12 of your peers, to a unanimous, right? It has to be a unanimous decision. And that's really the picture of Hebrews. Hebrews, this author is saying, we've convened, and you're the jury, and I've presented the case. And last week, he did his closing arguments. He said, I want to give you three closing arguments. And we do that in court, right? The attorneys, both sides, come up and say, okay, they try to summarize the case, they try to summarize the facts, they sometimes try to sway the jury in their direction, but it's these closing arguments, and the next thing that happens is the jury goes out to deliberate, and the next thing is they come back in, whatever amount of time. And I remember coming back in on the trial that I was part of, and the judge says, has the jury reached a verdict? And it was my job as the foreman to say, can we have some more donuts, please, and coffee? That was what popped into my head, because I really wanted to do, yeah, but I didn't want to go to jail. So I said, yes, Your Honor, we have. And then they asked me to read the verdict. You see, that's the goal, isn't it? And what happens at that point? That feels like the end, but that's really the beginning. Because when the verdict is delivered, that's when life changes. For everybody, the victims, it changes for the attorneys. If you're an attorney, you know this. A case like the one that's happening now, those attorneys are going to be zoomed in on that 50, 60 hours a day for the next couple of years. And then there's going to be a verdict, and their life is going to change. The judge, the bailiff, the jury itself, the victim, the accused, when the verdict is delivered, that's when life changes. And I propose to you that that's what we have here in this next section of chapter 10, is he's given us his closing arguments and he's asked us to reach a verdict. And so I ask you on his behalf over this past week, because we talked about it last week, you know, have you reached a verdict? Have you come to a clear conclusion as to who Jesus is? Because the attorney here, the author of Hebrews, is saying there's no one like him. And I've presented a case to you and I've given you the facts through the Holy Spirit, and I'm asking you to reach a verdict in here that there's no one like him. Now, if you've done that, I have done that. I'll just tell you that. I have done that. I have reached a verdict in my heart and in my mind that there's no one like Jesus. When the verdict is handed down, that's when life changes. So how does life change? Look at verse 19. We'll pick it up there. We ended last week at verse 18. Sorry, I had to do this. We're doing a little different order. When am I supposed to be done? What's next on the schedule? So first of all, you're supposed to be paying attention so that when I, yeah. Oh, we don't. Does anybody know what time? What's that? 1:30? Awesome. That is awesome. All right, we're in good shape. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore. See? Good. Stop. Therefore, I've given you the closing, I've presented the case, I've given you my closing arguments. Therefore. Now, he's assuming that we've reached the same verdict as he has. He's confident that we have. Some of you may still be in this journey this morning. So, well, I don't have the benefit of being here all through. That's okay. God's gracious, and he loves you, and he's patient. But know this, God's intent of this truth, just like in a court of law, is to bring each of us to a verdict. God is asking you and I to say, no, I disagree. I'm not buying it that there's no one like Jesus, that he is the way, the truth. I have a different conclusion. He's calling us to come to a verdict. And if our verdict is yes, yes, or I'm in the process of getting there, he wants us to understand how life is going to change. Therefore, hang on, let me tell you, brothers, sisters, see, he's assuming that we're in agreement, right? He's convinced of it, and he thinks we are too, or he wants us to be. Since we have boldness, literally confidence, to enter the sanctuary. Do you remember the sanctuary? We've talked about this. This has been the biggest eye-opener for me in the study of Hebrews that I just didn't have in my thinking, that when he talked about the tabernacle and the temple, and remember he referenced this back to the Old Testament, he says, I told them when they made the tabernacle, make it exactly like this. Why, Holy Spirit? Why is it so important? Because it's a shadow, it's a model, it's modeled after a space in heaven, a tabernacle, a sanctuary, a temple in heaven where God, Almighty, Eternal, Righteous, Holy God, can meet and have fellowship with his broken creation through the work of Jesus Christ, through the work of the high priest. You with me? Remember that? That was eye-opening to me, that there's this space that's designed in heaven that we're given a picture of, a glimpse of when the temple and the tabernacle and the temple are built. And he refers us back to that. He says, when we have this boldness to enter into the sanctuary, this meeting place in heaven, how do I enter there? Through the blood of Jesus, the work of Christ on the cross, by the new and living way. We had the old covenant that pointed us to our need, pointed us to our need to be reconciled with God, revealed that we couldn't do that on our own. And now we have this new living way, this new covenant. What does your Bible say right before Matthew? There's a page in there. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, go back a page. What does it say? A new what? A new testament or a new covenant? We're going to learn in Matthew 1 about the new covenant. What does it say right before Genesis? The Old Testament or the Old Covenant? There's a new covenant. He says, we've been talking about this. You know this. There's a new and living way that he has inaugurated. Jesus has literally opened for us, and he's done it through the curtain. Interesting picture, through the curtain. I have curtains in my house. Do you have curtains in your house? In fact, I opened my curtains this morning and I closed. Curtain, you know what he's talking about, right? In the temple, there was a place called the holy place, and certain things took place there according to the law, and then there was a curtain, there was a veil. And there was an opening in it that went into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and one time a year, one man, under a strict set of rules and guidance, not guidance, commands, was able to enter into there and sprinkle blood on that and be in the very presence of God. How many people? One. How often a year? Once. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? He spoke seven phrases, and one of them was this. He says, "It is finished." And do you remember what happened when he spoke those words? We're told in the Gospels that there were earthquakes and that the sun had gotten darkened and things had happened that were supernatural. And it tells us that the temple wall, the temple curtain, did what? It ripped from the top to... So it wasn't something the priest did. The priest didn't go, you know what, I'm tired of the system, so I'm going to go in there. No, it was torn from the top to the bottom. God tore it. And here he references that. He says he's made an opening through that curtain. How did he do that? Through his flesh. When you study this word here in the Greek, it has this image of his flesh was torn so that the curtain was torn. Are we together? He's taking us back one more time. He's reminding us that what happened on the cross, where Almighty God had taken on human form, he allowed himself to be nailed to that cross, and he allowed his flesh to be torn so that a new and living way would be opened into fellowship with God. I thought we'd be more excited than that. We should be. This is life-changing, is it not? See, when the verdict comes down, life changes. It was through his own flesh that he did this. And since, he says it a second time, we have boldness, but he also says we have a great high priest that's over the house of God. Go with me, at least, I'd like to say this is the last time, but it's not going to be. We're going to come back to this image again and again. But he's bringing us back to that space in heaven where God the Father is, in this space, this sanctuary, this temple, this meeting place between God and his creation takes place because there is a high priest there. It's not Aaron, it's not his sons, it's not his grandsons, it's not any human being. It is who? According to this, it's Jesus. Jesus is serving as the high priest. There's a verse in Zephaniah. How many have read Zephaniah in the last 10 years? Good for you. Oh, you're a pastor, so don't count. Okay, Zephaniah, right? It's like, oh, Zephaniah, really? You're going to go there? I'm going to go there because in chapter 6 of Zephaniah, this prophet makes this claim in verse 13. He says, yes, he will build the Lord's temple. Not talking about the earthly temple. He's talking about this temple in heaven. He will be clothed in splendor, and he will sit on his throne and rule. And there will also be a priest on this throne. And hear this. There will be peaceful counsel between the two. The picture, I think, that's being painted here is there's this place in heaven. Jesus has gone back to heaven. His work here on earth is done, and he serves as my high priest. And there's a king. There's a father. There's a king. Jesus the king. There is a kingdom. There is a throne. There's a judge. And then there's a priest. And the priest is there to represent who? No, me. Not you. All who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the beautiful picture in this verse. There is peaceful counsel between the two of them. Now, I know you watch TV, and I know you watch Law and Order, and you watch... Anybody watch Blue Bloods? Okay, yeah, confession. Yeah, I'm in the middle of that last season right now. And is there always peace between the judge and the attorneys? No, right? There's not. Okay, in my quarters. And so then they go in and then they, you know, you may approach. And there's always this tension. The picture here is that the Father sits on the throne and next to him is Jesus, the advocate, the attorney, and the one on trial, or the one, not on trial, but the one that is being represented is me. And there's peaceful unity between my attorney, my advocate, my representative, and the King and the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Come on, sinful, broken people, saved by grace as I am. Is Jeff in here? Pastor Jeff, is he here? Good, I can talk about him. Jeff had to come in this, I asked him to meet with me for a few minutes on one of his days off, and so he came in and told me kind of when he'd be there. And so he walks into my office, and I was at this place in my study, and I'm going to share two thoughts with you connected to this, but they're emotional thoughts for me. And as he walked in, he comes and he sits down, and he looks over at me, and I'm just crying. I mean, I'm just literally just, I got my elbows on my desk, and I'm just crying. And I, you know, when you try to not cry, it usually makes it worse. And so I'm, you know, Jeff is here, you know. And let's just be honest, God did not equip us men to know what to do with crying. Sorry, daughters, all four of them and my wife. You know, when a woman cries, it's like, oh, what do I, you know, we just like, we kind of just naturally panic. No, come on, right? We do. And it's because, what did I do? You know, that's the first thing in our mind is like, what did I do? Oh, think quick, what did I do? But then you realize I didn't do anything. Hey, oh, it doesn't make any better. Well, when another guy is crying, man, we are really not equipped for that. And I just felt really bad because I was at my desk and I'm literally just crying. And he just comes and he sits down. And he just kind of sits there. Kurt asked me to come meet with him, but, you know, awkward. Yeah. So I tried to apologize. And you ever try to talk when you're like really deep? You know, remember as a kid when there are no more tears and you're just like, you know, I'm kind of in that place. And I'm just like, hold on, give me a minute. And he didn't even ask. He just looked at me with love and friendship and compassion. And I said, Jeff, I'm sorry, but I'll tell you what's on my heart is these two statements, and I want to share them with you connected to these three verses. Only Jesus walks me into heaven and announces that I belong there. It's Jesus, no one else. It's not me. It's not my any effort on my part. It's not you. It's not any great philosopher. It's not any great religion. It's no system. It's only Jesus that walks me into heaven's throne room and announces that I belong there. And I want you to picture that. I want you to maybe go back to when you were in court. I've been in court a couple of times for various reasons. I was there for other people a couple of times. And I'm telling you, it's intimidating. I've never gotten over the intimidating factor of being in court. It's like I feel so helpless. I feel so out of control. I don't know how it's working. I don't know what the procedures are. Something's going to happen. When we had our air conditionings ravished, you know, and all that happened, $45,000 or something damage, and it led to a trial. Two guys got arrested, and you know, they down at the county next to the jail, they bring them out in those little cages, you know, and you go through the procedures and all this stuff's happening. And there's a lot of cases, and I'm sitting there in the behind the bar, and I'm just taking it all in. And this judge is like, man, I don't want to know this judge personally because this guy is, you know, hardcore and he's taking no nonsense from anybody. I don't want to be his friend. I just really want to leave. And it comes down to the end, and I'm the only one left in the thing. All the other cases had been, you know, whatever step they were at. And in this particular court, all the attorneys, the DAs, all sit in the jury box, and they come down and do their cases one at a time. And I look up, and my friend David is the DA representing the church, and the judge is talking to the guy, and he is like ripping this guy up. He goes, in my neighborhood, people have stolen, you know, the copper out of mine. We have no lights. And he's like, and the guy's like, you know, and it was his third strike. It was his third felony. And so there's this weight to this moment, and there's this intensity. I'm so intimidated by what's happening. And then my friend, the attorney, goes, Your Honor, the pastor of the church is here, and I think you'd like to say something. Now, those of you that know me, I'm eternally in puberty. And when I get nervous or whatever, my voice does that, you know, like I'm 13. Some of you are laughing because you remember, it happens. It's someday, please take it away. I pleaded three times with the Lord, and he said no. So sure enough, I stand up, and I go, no, Your Honor. and I sat back down. Face got red. Like, wow, that was quite a testimony for Jesus right there. It's intimidating. I don't think that even begins to capture what it is like to be in the presence of Almighty God. And in this throne room, remember Isaiah 6? There's creatures there that we've never met on this earth, the seraphim and the cherubim, and there's angels, and there's creatures that were created solely just to give him honor and glory, and there's smoke from the offerings and the altar and all that's going on. And Jesus takes me by the hand like I'm his grand, like I do with my grandkids, and he walks me into that space. And as he walks me into that space, he turns to me and says, "You belong here. You belong here because of me. I made a way for you. There used to be an obstacle. There used to be a veil. There used to be no way for you to be here, but you belong here now. Take my hand, because we're going to walk right into that space, and you're going to be there because I say you belong here." Are you with me? Is life changing? Does this change our life? The other statement that filled my heart this week was this: only Jesus then stands with me before all of heaven and declares that he speaks for me. He declares to that crowd, to that space, to that throne room, to Almighty Eternal God, he says, "I'm here to speak for him. I'm his advocate. I'm his attorney. I represent him. And he's good because of me, Jesus, what he did." Are you tracking? Are you picturing this? I hope that we're getting at least a piece of this scene in heaven. My brother passed away a few years ago, but before he did, he had a troubled relationship with the law and spent a significant amount of time incarcerated, and that meant that there were many moments in court. And I remember a time in Fairfield that I drove him down there to face some charges, and again, I'm intimidated. I've always been intimidated in court. It's just like, I feel like, you know, 12 years old. And all that was going on, and the judge was getting really frustrated with my brother, and he says, "You know what, I'm gonna take you into custody." It was just a pretrial thing, but he says, "You know what, I'm gonna take you into custody," and he turns to the bailiff, and he says, "Reprimand," I think it was the word he said, "remand the defendant and take him." And so all this stuff is happening, and they're bringing handcuffs to take Richard, and I'm like, "Ah, you know, I don't know what to do," and the judge looks at me and says, and "You are?" And I said, "I'm his brother." And he says, "Do you have anything to say?" And I was scared to death. You know what I did? I stood up and I spoke for my brother. He was guilty, but he was my brother. And so I spoke truth in response to the judge. The picture that he paints here is that Jesus is that attorney. He is this advocate. He is the great high priest, and he stands with me. Now, my brother was guilty. My brother was troubled with his choices, but I'm no less guilty. I am no less guilty in my sin. I have no claim to be there in the presence of God other than Jesus, who says, "I stand with him, I speak for him, I'm here for him." And there's nobody in that courtroom that can say, "I disagree." You see, Satan, we know from Job that Satan can come into that moment. You, ugly one in the back, come on, he's not ugly, come up. And so he comes up and he says, "I disagree. In fact, can you put on the screen August 23rd, 4:15 p.m.? Can you put the video up there, please?" And then there's a video up there of me, you know, "What are you doing? How come you don't know how to yield?" You know, and I drive in front of him and, you know, down the road. Can we all have, you know, and then he could just go on, right? But at some point, maybe even before the video plays, Jesus says, "Hold on, Your Honor, hold on, Father. I know you're here to accuse this one, but I'm here to represent him, and he's with me, and he's good, and so you just need to leave. Thank you." Because he leaves. I'm just as guilty as anyone else, and yet because Jesus says I'm here, let me say it again. He stands with me before all of heaven. My past, my story, my history, all that I am, and I'm there, and he stands with me, and he declares that he speaks for me. That's what the high priest does. The high priest would take the sacrifice and say, "This is for him and for her and for you, because they brought it." Jesus says, "This is for you and for you." And the Father says, "That's good. We're good." Is life changing? If we live in this place, does life change. When the verdict comes down, that's when life begins to change. Let me wrap up. I have just a few minutes left, and I want to draw your attention to a few verses here in our text, because if you want to know where the three-point outline comes from, how many of you believe that preachers always do three-point outlines? Okay, good. Preacher says yes. Where does that come from? It's right here. Look at your text. I don't need to preach this. I don't need to, okay, how should I break this up? What are the points? It's already there. He says, let us. This is why we have 3 points in messages, because the author of Hebrews says there should be 3 points in a response to this amazing truth. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us literally move forward with a true heart and full assurance of, what? Did you notice that word on the back wall when you came in? You didn't, did you? Nobody turned around and looked. Some of you did, good. You're free to, kiss it, but like you do like in a locker room, Amy, what are you laughing at? Did you know that the sports guys do that? In locker rooms when they're heading out to the field, they put a phrase up above the thing, and then as they're coming out, and they go Longhorns or whatever. That was my high school. Go Niners, and they do it. Well, you come in, there's this phrase, just go, yeah, I believe that. We're here to live by faith, be known by love, and be a voice of hope. Why? Because we want to raise up passionate followers of Jesus. I want to be a passionate follower of Jesus that lives by faith, is known by love, and is a voice of hope. And I want you to be that. I want my kids to be that. I want my grandkids to be that. The children over there, I want them to be that. The people that you invite and come in, and they come and they discover Jesus, that he died for them and he loves them. We want them to understand what it means to be a passionate follower of Jesus. Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why we put it on the back wall and says that's our mission? He says, let's draw near to this space that he's been talking about. Jesus is there with a true heart and full assurance of faith, literally no doubt. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Who's a note taker? Write this down. Draw near. See, I don't have to preach this. Draw near. Let us draw near. Live by faith. Why does he say full assurance of faith? Aren't you intimidated? I am. When I go into that court of law, it happened this morning. An officer in what are they all driving now? Ford Explorer is in this lane, and I'm in this lane. We're coming to church, and the car right up, and then they realize it's, come on, it's black with, committed to serve or whatever on the back. And then they go, and they slow down next to the thing, and then they kind of go back around. And then I, go up, and then pretty soon that cop goes off, and all of a sudden his lights come on. Do you not have that same reaction that I do? It's like, ugh. Do you not have it when they pull in behind you? Do you not pray that they're after somebody else? Come on. What did I do the last mile? I forget what I, did I slow, how fast? And they come behind you in the freeway. You're like, please, God, make someone else's day. And then they go in another lane and you go, yes. And those lights come on. There's this intimidation of authority. And in court, there's this intimidation. Did I do something wrong? Did I say it right? You see, there's an intimidation because of our sin that says, am I really forgiven? Is that really good enough? What we're going to celebrate in a few minutes. Really? These two elements, the bread, the juice, his body, his blood, how is that possible? Is it really finished? Am I really good with God? Because this week was not a good week. I said some things, I did some things, I thought some things. Am I really good with God? And he knows us, and so he says, I'm telling you, my friend Mark, if you look down like that, it doesn't mean I won't use you as an example, just for the record. We made eye contact, and he goes, oh, don't talk to me. It actually has the opposite. It has the opposite effect. It's like, oh, what's wrong with this week? Why did you? We know ourselves, right, Mark? We know our inner life, and we know our struggle. And so is it really good? Did what Jesus did, are you really set free, Mark? Have you really been washed clean? Have you really been sprinkled clean? Do you really have the right to draw near? Amen. And that is faith. That is faith. That you approach that throne and you're holding Jesus' hand. Okay, I got to move on. Draw near. Live by faith. Number two, here's the second point. Hold on. Let us hold on. Continue to believe. Do you realize that faith, and we have it in a different order because we take it from 1 Thessalonians, but do you know that faith always leads linear to hope, right? When you believe, now you have hope. So he says, okay, we've talked about faith, live by faith. Now I want you to hold on, literally continue to believe. Hold on to your faith that leads to this confession of your hope. Literally, this Greek word means to look ahead to something, look forward with confidence, without wavering. Why, author of Hebrews? Why can I have such hope in a hopeless world? Do you see what he says? He who promised is faithful. Do you believe that Jesus is faithful? Do you believe that he's unlike anybody else? You see, your system fails you, doesn't it? Our religion fails us. Your best efforts, my best efforts to be a good dad, to be a good mom, to be a good husband, to be a good wife, to be a good teenager, to be a good friend, to be a good employee, to be a good pastor, to be a good shepherd, to be a good anything, it always lets me down. I let myself down. My best intentions come up short every time. I made a commitment, I'm going to be a great husband. It doesn't take 10 minutes for me to blow it in that. Why are you laughing? Don't laugh. No. Right? So, what hope do I have that there's something, someone that's going to be different from every other system and plan and endeavor? It's Jesus. And his case is simple. He says he promised, and he keeps his promises. That's simple. Why do I have hope? Why do you have hope? Do you look at the news? Do you watch the news? Do you look at your bank account? Do you watch what happens on Twitter these days between politicians? Are you looking at what's happening in our schools? Are you looking at what we're celebrating, what we're making movies about, what we're writing songs about? Where's the hope? It's in Jesus. Why? Because he promised. He promised. He says, you can come close. Just hold on to me because I'm there, and I'll be there, and you're with me. He will never fail you or let you down. He will never abandon you in that space in heaven. He will never go, no, too much. Too much. I'm done. Won't happen. Let us draw near. Let us hold on. And let me close with his third point. These are his, not mine. Faith, be a voice of hope, and then let us be concerned about one another in order to promote food, good music, amazing preaching. Wait a minute, that's not in my Bible. What is in your Bible? Love. I'm not making this up. Those words on the back wall, I didn't make those up. We didn't make those up as a leadership team. We want to be people who live by faith. We want to be disciples who are known by love, and we want to be disciples who are voices of hope in a hopeless world. Why? Because that's his message. That's how life changes, how life is intended to change. When I come to the verdict that there's no one like Jesus, and I'm holding on to him and him alone, and I'm there with him in that place in heaven because he represents me, my life, this life here right now needs to look like this. It needs to be characterized by drawing near, living by faith, holding on to the confession of my hope. And it needs to, my life, our lives, this church needs to be characterized by loving one another, promoting love and good works, not staying away from our meetings. Man, doesn't that sound 2018? Say, well, wait a minute, did the early church, I mean, this is 2,000 years ago that this was written. Are you telling me nothing's, no, nothing's changed. This has changed, right? This has changed, oh, it's over here, sorry. This has changed. This has changed. There's lots of change, but there's something that has not changed. How do we love each other? You meet together. You come together. There was a group meeting in the first service, the Essentials group. There's a group meeting right now over in Building B in the second service. There's groups of kids in different places. Tonight we're going to have our leadership huddles meet on Sunday night. The other Sunday nights our young people get together and they gather. We have e-groups that meet this week. We have a Thursday night. We have a Wednesday morning. Not this week, but normally it meets at what time? Next week, Wednesday morning at what time? 6:30. What time? Ben, what time does that group meet? It starts when he shows up. Men, next Wednesday at 6:30. Where's that in the Bible? It's right here. Why was there somebody here at 8:30 to unlock the doors? Why did these people get here early this morning and practice and sing with their voices at an ungodly hour of 8:30? Why did they do that? Why are there people changing diapers? I still don't understand that. No. But, you know, there's people on this campus working, serving, doing this. Why? I'll tell you what this, because can we worship God any time of the week? We certainly can. Do we need to be here to worship God? No. Do we need to be here to study His Word? No, you better be studying His Word every day on your own. What is this? I'll tell you what this is. This represents our collective commitment to love God and to love people. You can do it a million different ways. I'm not saying this, how we're doing it right now, is the only way. But the Word of God is very clear. Don't ignore meeting together. And this is one of the ways that we do it. You notice what he goes on to say, that there's people that struggle with this. As some habitually do, there's people that don't value this meeting. Maybe they live by faith, or they want to, or the hope, but when it comes to loving, what did John tell us in his three epistles? You cannot say you love God and not love people, because it makes you a... I heard it. Makes you a liar. It makes me a liar. Some are habitually doing... But instead, here's what it looks like to love. Encourage each other. Encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want today to be a day of encouragement. And you know what I discovered? That by next Sunday, I'm going to need to meet with you again, because I'm going to be discouraged in some ways. And I need to be together to sing and to worship and to bring my offerings and to come to the Lord's table and remember, and I need to hear the Word of God. And I hear it when I'm saying it to you. Don't ever forget that I'm hearing it too. The Holy Spirit is, you know, to me up here as well. Was that weird, what I just did? Some of you are like, is he okay? Is he okay? This is about encouragement. Why do we put all this energy, effort and energy into gathering together? Because he says, be careful. The tendency is to want to stop meeting, and some are doing that. But I want you to come together. I want you to encourage one another. I want you to stir one another up to promote love and good works, serving each other, and do it more as the days get darker. You guys, are we there? Do we know the day when all this unfolds, the end? Do we know that day? No. Anybody who says they do, they're wrong. Jesus was very clear. But he does say there's going to be signs. And do you see those signs? I do. What does that mean? That means I need to be together with God's people more frequently. I need to not forsake this. He said, well, I'm tired, or the football season is starting, or whatever. We're called to live by faith, be known by love, and to be a voice of hope. Life changes when the verdict is handed down. Our worship team is going to come, because life needs to change when the verdict is reached. If you have reached this verdict that he has, then our lives need to be different. They need to reflect faith. They need to reflect hope. And our lives need to reflect love. So where? Well, parents in your home, moms, dads between each other, husbands, wives, your grandparents, those of us with gray, with our grandkids, with our neighbors, with our coworkers at school, homeschool, or out in public school or private school, wherever it is that we're, college, wherever we go. If we have reached the verdict that there is no one like Jesus, and I'm holding on to him, he has changed my life through what he did on the cross, then my life needs to outwardly look different. Are we together? Faith, love, and hope. In the time that we have before us now, we're going to respond. We're going to worship. And we're going to worship through our voices. We're going to lift our voices. We're going to sing words that you see appear on the screen. These songs have been picked specifically because of the words, the message that are in them, because we need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded of what it looks like to be people of faith, love, and hope. This is all intentional. There's going to come a moment this morning when our team is going to invite us to bring our offerings, our gifts and our offerings to God. That's intentional. Church, I hope you see that as worship. Don't give this morning because you feel guilty or because you haven't given for a while. Oh, I got to make... No. There's one reason to give to God, because you love him. And you trust the leadership of this church to take that and honor him and glorify him with those gifts. You're going to be offered an opportunity to be prayed for. We'll have a team that will be on the sides. This is open. This space here for you to come. Just deal one-on-one with God. You can come anytime for that. The team will let us know there's a moment where you can go and be prayed for. This is a time of response and worship. And here's where we're going to start. I want you to hear the voice of Jesus. I want you to hear his words this morning. At that last Passover meal that he shared with his disciples, took the cup and he took the bread. He said, this cup is my my blood, which is poured out for you. And this bread is my body, which is broken for you. They understood it to be a meal of remembrance of what God had done in setting his people free from Israel, and the lamb that had given its life, and the blood that was marked on the doors. And they were remembering that, celebrating God's deliverance from slavery. And now Jesus took the cup and the bread, and he said, this is my blood, this is my body. This represents freedom from slavery. Because I'm going to give my life, I'm going to pour out my blood, my flesh will be torn so that the curtain is torn, and you and I have access to the Father. Because the Lamb of God was willing to give his life. Jesus spoke through the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. He says, when you come together, you do this in remembrance of me. And whenever you take it, you proclaim my death till I come. So when you come to the table, and it'll be open in a moment, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you've put your faith in him, then the invitation is for you to come to any of the four tables. And faith is that you come to the table and you're affirming that what Jesus did on the cross is enough for you and I. It's intimidating to think that he would die for me. It's intimidating to think that, don't I have to bring something? Don't I have to do something? No. Jesus said, it is finished. And so I come to the table in faith because what Jesus did is enough. I come to the table with hope. Because as often as you do this, you proclaim his death, faith, until he comes. Is that our hope? Is our hope that he's on the throne, he's in that space, he's advocating for us at the right hand of the Father? Do you believe that when the Father says, Jesus, it's time, that Jesus will respond to that? Do you believe that Jesus can hardly wait to come back and unfold these closing events of history for us to be with him? Come on, church, I'm serious. Is this not our hope? I was gone for 2.5 weeks in Kenya, and when I came back, I wanted to see my wife first, for the record. But man, I missed my grandkids. I could hardly wait to see my grandkids. Jesus can hardly wait for that day when we're together with him. So you do this in remembrance of him, and you proclaim his death until he comes. That's hope, church. And I want you to come this morning in love to the table, because there's another piece of the table. We come to the table individually, but we come to the table as the body of Christ. Don't forget that. When Ben walks up there, that's my brother walking up there. It's my brother going up there in faith and hope and proclaiming, and I'm with you. We are together because we come as the body of Christ to the table. So let's not miss this moment. Let's not miss this moment. Our team is here to lead us. Let's worship him.